We'll begin in chapter 3. Chapter 3, of course, is man's division. There's no division in the original text as far as chapters or verses, as far as that's concerned. And so the point beginning in verse 1 of chapter 3 is continuing the thought process that was continuing there in chapter 2. Paul was longing for the brethren there at Thessalonica. As we remember, wasn't there probably very long, and as he was in any place, and run into some trouble. There were always those hounding him, always those seeking even to take his life, sometimes vowing that they will not eat or drink until they see him dead. But he was able to escape. The brethren escorted him out before that actually took place and got him down to Berea. And he had some good success there again among the people until that success brought attention to the Jews of the day that wanted nothing to do with it, and he ran into trouble there. And the brethren again escorted him out by night down to the sea, and from there he went on down to Athens. And so here in 1 Thessalonians, he's writing back to the brethren there, longing to be there with them again. Verse 1, "Wherefore, when we could no longer forbear, we thought it good to be left at Athens alone." Whatever feelings he had for the church at Thessalonica, of course, that would have been the same in any congregation where he had worked and sown the seed of the gospel and the brethren there. But especially in this letter, he was mindful of them, wanting to go back, but he was not able to do so. In chapter 2, here verse 18, we mention that he was hindered, as we'd say, time and time again, not able to go back. So he had about all of it he could stand, I guess, so he sent Timothy back. And that's the point that was made. So he said, okay, I'll just stay here alone. I just can't take it any longer. I need to know how you're faring. One of the things that he would be mindful of the brethren about, of course, the circumstances, the persecution that occurred, and the rushing to get out, and even the people there that were hounding him in Thessalonica when they heard he was at Berea doing the same thing, they ran down there and stirred up the trouble. They fought him every step of the way. But Paul would be mindful of the fact that he said, I'm not with you in body, but I am in spirit. He had an interest in the brethren there. So when they could no longer forbear, he sent Timothy unto them. Verse 2, "And sent Timotheus, Timothy our brother, and minister of God, and our fellow laborer in the gospel of Christ, to establish you and to comfort you concerning the faith." Paul recognized, as we've learned about, Timothy as his own son in the faith. Had a lot to do with instrumental with Timothy, and so much that Timothy went with him. But notice here what's said about Timothy. Paul uses three expressions to speak about the endearment and devotion and care that he had even for Timothy. One, he says, Timothy, our brother. Well, he wasn't a physical brother, but he was a spiritual brother. As us, we're all brethren. We're all of like precious faith. That includes both the males and females. We are brethren. And so Paul refers to Timothy that way. He was his spiritual brother. And then he mentions not only that, he is a minister of God. A minister of God. When we think today about a minister, what's probably first in our mind, or in probably anybody's mind, maybe not our mind, because we know a lot of the Bible, the truth. But in most people's mind, they hear about it, so-and-so's a minister. What do they think? He's a preacher. He's a preacher. But the word minister here is the word servant. It's just simply one who ministers in the sense of serving. In whatever capacity you're working in an area or a field, you're serving in that respect. And so Timothy was certainly that. He is an attendant, a servant. It's interesting that the Greek word here is the word that we learn in 1 Timothy 3 as deacon. It's the same word. And actually, out of the many, multiple times that the word servant or minister is referred to in the scriptures, three times it's translated deacon. Actually, it hasn't been translated at all. The point is, deacon, the Greek word diakonos, you can see the similarity between deacon, diakonos, a transliteration of the, they didn't know what to do with it, I guess, in most places, and it's simply a servant. It's translated minister 20 times, deacon 3 times, a servant 7 times. And there's other forms of it too, many other, such as the plural or other examples like that. So he was a brother in Christ. He is a minister or a servant, attendant of God. And we're all servants, right? We're all ministers. I remember your dad one time when he was at Tupelo, East End. I was in Corinth, and he was at East End in Tupelo, or East Side, East End. I believe it was East End. And he said one day he was talking to somebody on the telephone and said he'd like to speak to the minister. And I think Brother Jim said, well, which one? Mm-hmm. He said, oh, you got more than one? I said, yeah, we got 100 of them. 100 of them? Yeah, I said, every Christian here is a minister. You know, we're all servants. There's nothing special in that regard. Timothy was a servant, and he served Paul. He aided him, assisted. We don't know exactly what areas or what, but when we're working, laboring in a field, then isn't it great to have some help? To have some help and someone serving along.
We talk about minister. We pick up denominational language pretty easy. And I hear a lot of people talk about when I entered the ministry.
Yeah.
And they're talking about when they started preaching.
Right.
But you enter the ministry when you're baptized into Christ.
Right. The day you become, the instant you become a Christian, you enter the ministry, the serving of Christ. Jesus is referred to often as a minister, a servant. And so it's nothing out of ordinary or whatever. Even women as well are recognized as servants. Nothing special meaning there. But here's an interesting point. And I feel like in my own experience, this kind of goes by the wayside in a local work. Generally, about any place you go, who is it that does the most work keeping things going, taking care of business in a congregation? How many of the members of that congregation are involved in that respect? Generally, few, very few in regard to the rest of them. But consider this. As we are all, according to the scriptures, male and female, we're all servants. We serve in whatever capacity that we have the ability to do so. For example, let's say if I were able to do 5 things, and I'm maybe good at or proficient at 5 different works in regard to a local congregation, and you can do 10 things. You can do all the 5 that I'm doing, but you have excelled and you can do 10 things, 15 things more than I can do. So here's the point I want to make. Why would it be needful or appropriate that I quit doing my work and require you to come and do the work that I'm doing? Well, that person can do that work. Surely all of it, we can sweep the floor. I mean, about anybody can sweep the floor or something. But often brethren will say, well, let so-and-so do it. And they call upon someone that can do a lot of things. Why wouldn't it be when brethren can do the things that we can do? Why don't we work in that to free the individual that can do multiple things I can't do? Let them work in the capacity field that they can take care of and we take care of the other things. But often we get them to come down and help us. And then that takes away their time from doing something that only they can do. And I pray that's a lesson that a lot of brethren have never picked up on, never learned very, very well at all. But so Timothy was a minister, a servant. And then the third thing here in verse 2, and our fellow laborer in the gospel. Fellow laborer. Well, he's a laborer, but he's a companion laborer. We're in this together. And any members or all the members of a congregation, we're all in this together. And we are following each other's work that we can do and participate in activities of that sort. We are in this together. We're fellow laborers. And sometimes seem like we fail to do that as well. We read in 1 Timothy 3 and verse 7, among those, I'm getting ahead of myself here. I'll cover that in a moment. So a fellow laborer is a co-laborer, a companion in labor. Paul didn't send someone back to Thessalonica to check on them that he didn't need. Timothy was a fellow laborer. He worked with Paul there in Athens. So he wasn't, Timothy was precious to him. He was taking care of some business that greatly aided Paul. So he ended up, foregoing that opportunity and sent Timothy back. So Paul was somewhat at a loss for the absence of Timothy being there. And that is a good point. So he says, not only he's a laborer in the gospel of Christ, to establish you and to comfort you concerning your faith, to establish you, to strengthen you, to confirm or fix you in the faith, to comfort you, to draw near and to confide in. And in their persecution, they needed comforting. They needed consoling. Didn't they? Do we all need that? When our laboring and situations arise, circumstances come to bear, and it's kind of discouraging on the human side, and we may look at I'm the only one doing anything. Why isn't everybody else involved? And so we can encourage one another, comfort one another in the works that we do. We all need encouragement. He was thinking of the brethren there at Thessalonica to encourage them. He was afraid. Look at all that persecution that caused his leaving kind of in an emergency situation. He was afraid. Have they succumbed to the temptations of the devil? How are they doing? Have they remained steadfast and faithful? Because he put some time in it there, and he was concerned about them. And he was delighted then later on when Timothy came back and reported to him, they are doing well. That just thrilled Paul's heart. He was afraid maybe they'd given up. They'd just give up and quit. But so that was a good thought. They were able to stay on course. What's the end result of us staying on course in faithfulness to the Lord? What's the end result? Eternal life. Get to go to heaven. All the things that we do now, all the situations with which we're confronted, and circumstances, those can get tough. And they're hard. But we need to keep our eyes on the goal. Looking down, it's all worth it. Is heaven worth our labor? Our embarrassments or our ridicule that we receive or persecution, is heaven worth it? Sure, it sure is worth it. And so that's the point here. He was comforted, verse 2, in concerning their faith. Verse 3, that no man should be moved by these afflictions, but yourselves know that ye are appointed thereunto. There's no reason for any man, verse 3, that would be us, any Christians, there's no reason for them to throw up their hands and quit. This is too tough. This is too hard. It seemed like in the old days, the Bible days at least, the more persecution they received, the more the gospel spread. You would think that people getting imprisoned or beaten or killed, that would stifle people. But in the New Testament days, that was just like throwing fuel on the fire. And they would increase even more and more. The word moved here in verse 3, that no man should be moved. This is the only time this word's found in the New Testament. And the concept, again, the point is to be shaken or moved, waver in mind, moved by the fear or terror of the persecution that had come. And so there's no reason for that. He's not saying there's no reason for the persecution, though we don't live our life and we get what we deserve. That's not the point. But he just tells us that, well, 2 Timothy 3 and verse 12 says, all that live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. He said that's the way it works out. So, but none of the persecutions that we face are sufficient to cause us, we're justified, just throwing up our, well, I quit. I just quit. And so he's thankful here that Timothy is not doing that, and he was so thankful that the brethren there at Thessalonica had not done that either. And he said, that has been appointed, the last phrase there in verse 3, that we are appointed there unto. Not specifically, but generally so. Again, with what Paul wrote to Timothy, we will suffer persecution. And that's just the natural consequence of being a Christian. For whatever reason, the people of the world hate the truth. They hate justice and integrity. They hate uprightness. And because they don't want that, they don't want you to want that. And they're always causing trouble. They're going to be persecution. And that's what they said in the New Testament. Every generation is the same. Verse 4, for verily when we were with you, we told you before that we should suffer tribulation, even as it came to pass, and ye know. He told them while in Thessalonica that there's going to be some persecution coming down the way. But they were able to remain steadfast. In Acts 17, we read there about his stay at Thessalonica, the uproar that was involved there. He said, I told you this is going to happen, and indeed it did. It came to pass. And they were well aware of that. Verse 5, for this cause, when I could no longer forbear, I sent to know your faith, lest by some means the tempter have tempted you and our labor be in vain. It goes back to the same thing in verse 1 of this chapter. When I could no longer forbear, I sent to know your faith, your fidelity, your steadfastness, that you remained faithful, you were sound in the faith. The word sound means what?
Healthy.
Healthy, not rotten. Sometimes back in the day, we had an old pickup truck. It rusted out, and like I said, you go down the road and the fenders are flopping as you go down the road. You know, they rotted out. It wasn't sound. It was pretty sound. You wouldn't be able to push your fist through this table here. You know, but if it was rotten, you could. You're going to fall out under you. So that figure is used in relationship to fellowship and brethren among Christians. We're sound, we're healthy, we're steadfast, and that's the point. He said, lest the tempter have tempted you. Lest by some means the tempter have tempted you. The masses of the world's population in any generation always pay homage to Satan's tactics. His way. They love it. They're going to do it. We read that throughout 1 Timothy 3, verse 7, where the elders must have a good report of them which are without, lest they fall into reproach and in the snare of the devil. Well, if elders or those who would be elders are given that admonition, would that not be true of all of us? And when you read the qualifications in 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1 of those who would be elders or qualified to be elders, every one of those points that are made there can be said among any of us as brethren, with the exception of two or three of them, as far as being, have to be a man, and have to have children, have to have believing or faithful children, and so on. But the rest of those qualifications, that can fit every Christian. They're not that, some have said all those qualifications are so far out there, it'd be hard to find anybody that can match those. But every one of us ought to match them, with the exception of the peculiar to those who would be elders. 2 Timothy 2 verse 26, that they may recover themselves out of the snare of the devil. What's a snare?
A trap.
If you see it's a trap, how likely are you to get caught up in it? Probably not, unless you're just really foolish. You know. But you what?
You don't have no common sense.
Yeah, you don't have any common sense. When you see it's a trap, and you go into it anyway. So it's a snare, it's disguised. You don't know it until, bingo, you're caught. You're caught. As a bird would be caught, or an animal would be caught in a trap. That's a snare. And the devil is sneaky, sly, wily, the Bible says. And make things look like they're far, far better than what they are. Again, in James chapter 1, verse 13, let no man say when he's tempted of that he's tempted of God. God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth any man. Every man's tempted when drawn away of his own lust and enticed. We're tempted when we're drawn away of our own desires, our own thoughts.
Think about the devil, you're talking about the power of the devil. The devil has no power over us. The only power he has over us is the power he gives.
Right.
You know,
he
can't do anything other than
right.
We give into that.
Right. The devil is, he's bound. He's ferocious as a roaring lion if we get within his grasp. But we stay outside of his grasp. He cannot do to us anything that we don't want him to. He's bound. He's bound. The Lord was died on the cross, raised from the dead. Satan was bound. Now, in that era of the gospel transition being preached, there were those whom demons inside of them. That was for the purpose. That was a unique situation for the purpose of proving that the Lord could perform a miracle, that he actually was who he said he was. But after that, the devil can't do that. Remember, was it Flip Wilson back? Y'all old enough to remember Flip Wilson? You other younger generation don't know. He was a comedian, but he come up with this. Oh, the devil made me do it. The devil made me do it. Well, the devil won't make us do anything.
You've got to remember, each one of us has got weakness. We have to work on every day. A lot of times we think, I ain't got no way. Yeah, you have. The devil knows. He knows each and every one of our weaknesses. We wish he didn't sometimes, but he doesn't.
Yeah.
And if you think he won't work on you, you got another thing coming.
He'll work on you. I heard it this way. He got a bag of tricks. Full bag of tricks. If one thing don't work, he'll try another. And if that don't work, he'll try another. But then he'll go back and he'll try the other one. Maybe it didn't work last time. Maybe it'll work this time. So he's relentless in that case. But we need to be aware of it. As the Bible tells us that we would be aware of his cunning, craftiness, lying in wait to deceive. And so we need to know about that. But notice again in verse 5, the last phrase here, and our labor be in vain. What makes our labor in the Lord's service vain, useless, barren, nothing? It's when we give up, when we quit, when we succumb to temptation. Then the work that we've done up to that point then is in vain. if we've all had, you can answer this in your own mind, if we've had a long life's way, opportunity, well, we've all had opportunities or situations where we've been instrumental in teaching someone, they've obeyed the gospel. Don't you have a personal vested interest in that person because you spent some time with them? You brought them along. Now they've obeyed the gospel. And what do you feel when you feel they've denied the faith and they've gone back to the world? Now, you hate it with anybody, but you have a special incentive because you spent a lot of hours and prayers and working on that individual. And now it feels like your labor's in vain. It's all in vain. So Paul is mentioning that here, that people succumb to that. He didn't want to know or understand that the brethren there at Thessalonica, that he'd wasted his time. They all fell apart, and that his labor was in vain. Verse 6, but now when Timothy came unto us and brought us good tidings of your faith and charity, and that ye have good remembrance of us always, desiring greatly to see us, as we also to see you. Therefore, brethren, we were comforted over you in all our affliction and distress by your faith. So Timothy had gone, accomplished the purpose, came back, and wonderful news that he related then to Paul. But notice here the word charity. Often today, even all the modern translations translate charity as love. And charity is love. But it's far more than love. It's a lot more than love itself. And personally, I like the word charity because it describes, it's a much broader term than simply just love by itself. It's a benevolent, the interest in seeking a heartfelt, genuine concern for others, the charity there. People used to say, well, I don't want your charity, you know, because they were too proud or puffed up to take any kind of help or whatever. So it's benevolence, a genuine interest in. But he said they had good remembrance of us. The brethren let Paul know they appreciated what he had done while there. And he said they desiring greatly to see us. They had fond memories, a vested interest, earnestly longing, and Paul desired to see them as well. So we read verse 7, therefore we were comforted over you. He was comforted by their steadfastness, by their fidelity and their interest. What a blessing that is. I got to talk to a brother in Christ yesterday that I have not seen nor talked to, I bet, in over 20 years. Kind of lost contact with him. But back in the day, probably in the 90s, worked with him, had a lot to do with bringing him along, and I've often wondered, but I found him yesterday. And what a thrill it was to me. He's still faithful. He is even preaching now, doing a lot of good work. And it's amazing. So I can imagine what Paul felt here. Any of us, when we hear of someone that we've been instrumental in helping them in some way, and years later, they're still faithful, sound. What a blessing that is. So that's what we learned there in verse 7. Verse 8. For now we live, if we stand fast in the Lord. We hear good words. He was hearing good words from Thessalonica, and that meant the world to Paul. His labor there was bearing fruit. They were continuing steadfast. Philippians 1, verse 21, you remember where Paul had said, for me to die is what? Is gain. But me to live would be more profitable unto you. The older I get, the more I certainly recognize what Paul meant there. To die is gain. To leave this world is far better of all the stuff that goes on in this world, but as we don't have control over that, but as we're able to live, we just pray and work that I can be of service in the Lord's work. In whatever capacity, wherever that takes us, whatever we have opportunities to do, we'll do that. We'll take advantage of the opportunities that we have until the time that we do then leave this world. Verse 8, for now we live if we stand fast in the Lord. He was satisfied to know they were living for the Master. Then verse 9, for what thanks can we render to God again for you, for all the joy wherewith we joy for your sakes before God. Is he beating the bush too much? I mean, all these verses, all the way from chapter 2, chapter 3, he's saying pretty much the same thing using different words. But he's just so encouraged, and he's really encouraging them. He's been encouraged, but he's encouraging them. You're on the right path. You're doing the right thing. You stay on course, and that is a blessing, certainly, indeed. So Paul was thanksgiving to God, and that was praiseworthy, the good news of their faith. Verse 10, night and day, praying exceedingly that we might see your face and might perfect that which is lacking in your faith. The word perfect, but in this context, it helps my mind to think, well, if I read it that way, exceedingly that you might see your face, that might perfect, that, I want to say perfect, to complete, to bring to a conclusion or to an end, is the idea of to perfect, to grow unto maturity. As the scripture says, when we first obey the gospel, we are as newborn babes. And regardless of our age and years or our physical age or maturity, here's a spiritual maturity. We begin as babes, a new babe in Christ. And some of those even have different levels of knowledge. Because I say that there may be someone that I've taught, they didn't know the gospel. They never heard it before. And they're just kind of a blank slate. And they obey the gospel, yes, they are a babe in Christ. But I know of others that have studied the Bible for years in denominationalism and had intentions of doing, so they had a lot of Bible knowledge. But still, when they obey the gospel, they're now babes in Christ also. But they've got a leg up on the others that didn't know anything. They've got a lot of Bible knowledge already, and that is a great blessing for them as well. He said, so we give them thanks, night and day, praying exceedingly. Oh, that's how we need to pray. Pray exceedingly, fervently. 1 Thessalonians 5, and we'll see that when we get over there. In verse 17, pray without ceasing. We always have that attitude of prayer. We can't pray without ceasing in a literal sense because we're going to sleep sometime or work sometime or whatever, but we're always in tune and harmony with God's will, and there's always a prayer we'll say on our lips. Then verse 11, now God himself and our Father and our Lord Jesus Christ direct our way unto you. Again, Paul was longing to go back there and see him. He wanted to do that. He desired, if it be the Lord's will, we would say that. And we read that in the book of James, if it be the Lord's will. Years ago, many, many years ago, probably 30 years ago, I guess, there was a young man at church. He was about 10 years old. He had grown up there. His dad was a deacon, grandfather, an elder. And one day he asked me, just out of the blue, said, Brother Garland, I hear you say, if it be the Lord's will. You say that so much. I didn't even realize I was saying it, I guess. And he said, what does that mean? And I said, well, that's a good question. That's a good question. So we went over to James and pointed that out. It means that we're not so presumptuous that I'm going to do this and I'm going to go there and I'm going to. No, we have plans to do things and works that we have thought that we would like to do, but we always are humble enough to say, well, if it be the Lord's will. Here's an expression y'all know you're familiar with in your own church services probably through the years. How many times have brethren prayed nearly at, say, in the closing prayer of our assembly together, if it be the Lord's will, bring us back to the next appointed time? We hear that a lot, don't we? And every time I hear that, I'm under my breath, I'm saying, it is. Yes, it is the Lord's will that we be back at the next appointed time. But it's just kind of a repetitious thing that, you know, we generally pray in public prayers, and we learn that, brethren learn that by hearing others pray it. And they use those same type expressions. And have you ever noticed also in our public prayers where someone is praying and you can tell they're thinking it through. They're forming their words and they're, you know, making sure they've got it worded, you know, like they want to, until they get to a phrase that is very common. Then they speed up real quick, you know, and so that's a common phrase, and then they slow down again when they get into thinking of themselves. But we need to have our prayers that are thought out, and we're praying. There was one brother I remember in my lifetime, he's dead now, that I loved his prayers. He was always seemed to be so humble and so grateful to God, and would word his prayers that way. Well, well worded. It just wasn't a bag of prayers he picked it up and read off a page, you know. And of course that would be all right too, as long as it's from the heart and it's sincere. There's nothing wrong with writing. I've had brethren say, "Will it be all right? Is it anything wrong with me writing it down?" I said, "No, that's fine. That's fine." When they're not accustomed to doing that a lot, no, that's fine. Just make sure it's just not a canned prayer, you know, that it's heartfelt, it's genuine and real. Then no, if you need those notes. Again, I remember Brother Jim telling me that he was a well-noted speaker, you know, and I've thought of that through the years. I am too. I'm a well-noted speaker, maybe not as well-known, but I appreciate you brethren that can preach and never have a note. I'm generally not one of those. I need some kind of reminder of some sort along the way. Verse 9. For what thanks can we render to God again for you for all the joy wherewith we joy for your sakes before God, night and day praying exceedingly that we might see your face and might perfect, grow to completion and maturity that which is lacking in your faith. There were things lacking that were still needful for them. Areas of growth and teaching that they could become stronger, some areas that they still needed some work on. Verse 11, now God himself and our Father, our Lord Jesus Christ, direct our way to you, and the Lord make you to increase and abound in love one toward another and toward all men, even as we do toward you. Again, very commendable words that he would bring to them and call to task for God to hear and understand, and with God's blessing be able to teach and do the things that he was here. Verse 13, to the end he may establish your hearts unblameable in holiness before God, even our Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints. The word establish, what does that mean?
Establish.
We think establish. We put an E in front of establish. It's the same point, the same idea is brought to bear there. Strengthened, grounded. The word unblameable means blameless or faultless. Holiness before God was the sacredness that they enjoyed. At the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all of his saints. We not only live that way now, but we must be living that way when the Lord comes again. Oh, by the way, when is the Lord coming again? We don't know, do we?
On the day that's on it.
Like that song, Jesus is coming soon.
Yeah.
It ain't in our book.
No, it's not the book we have anymore. Well, he may be soon, but we can't say that. We can. Would you allow a preacher to get in the pulpit and preach that Jesus is coming soon? Generally not. If it's any, if they know anything about the Bible, they're not going to do that. But it may be soon. What's the difference?
When I sing that, I sing, Jesus may come some morning or night.
Yeah.
What if
you're
in trouble sometimes?
Yeah. Well, when you get...
It's the second verse that'll come.
Well, that's what I was trying to say. It's the second verse that nails it down. You might be accommodative for another, but the second verse says, when these signs shall appear. So there are no signs.
So there's another song we're saying. It kind of bothers me. It won't be very long.
Yeah, it won't be very long.
Till Jesus shall descend. Well, you know, it's a...
It may not be.
That one is bad for some reason, yeah. So I don't know.
Brethren try to excuse, they try to excuse or make allowance for those in saying, like Peter wrote in 2 Peter chapter 3, that one day is with the Lord as a thousand years, and a thousand years is a day. They say, well, Jesus is coming soon. Well, it may, in God's, yes, it could be. It might be a thousand years from now, but that's soon. I said, that's not the use of the word soon. You know, it can mean that when you're looking at the vast universe, but no, that's not the normal and logical definition. But that's what they try to make allowance for. It won't be very long. Well, it may not be. That's true. It may not be.
We don't know.
But we don't know. So
they've got out now a song that the Church of Christ preachers went through. And it's a good song. They took it out. Like Amazing Grace, it's got five lines. And now, if you buy that book, it's only got three lines.
Yeah.
Let's look out the unscripted.
Now, there's sacred songs of the church. Is that the one you're talking about?
There's a bunch of church Christ preachers. I think Rob Rutherford might have been one of them.
Well,
he's retired now, but. That book is very, very good book.
Right.
It looks about the same size as that one
there. Yeah, it's got 947 songs in it, I think. That's the one that we use at Leona. And I just went blank. I was about to say his name. It was the editor of it.
W.D.
Jeffco.
William Dawson Jeffco.
Yes. W.D. Jeffco. When I learned he was editing that book, they've actually left songs out that were not scriptural, but some songs where they changed some words here and there to make it scriptural. And so when I found out he was editing the book, I wrote him or called him, and of course I knew him, and I said, would you put in that book Jesus Through Samaria? Anybody ever sung that song? Jesus Through Samaria. It was an old sacred selection book. Number 152, it's not in any other book. But I said, Jesus Through Samaria, it tells the story of Jesus at the Jacob's well in John chapter 4. Beautiful, beautiful song and the teaching of the entire event there. Anyway, Brother Jeff Cole said, it's already there. I said, thank you. Thank you for putting that in there. And now there are some songs that, as far as I knew, were scriptural that's not in that book. I haven't really looked at it that much. But they did. They went through them. Yeah, they went through to make sure everything in it was all right. There's still one in it that I've got some doubts about, though. I'll tell you about that another time. So that was verse... Ooh, this time I was going to get to verse 1 and 2 of chapter 4. So, Lord willing, to do that next week.
That's a good place to start, though.
That's a good one. All right, we'll mark down chapter 4, verse 1. That'll be our starting point next week.